Matthew 5, verses 1 through 12. Now when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." The word of the Lord.
I was once driving in Wales in the heaviest fog I've ever seen in my life. I had to pull off to the side of the road as the fog descended, and I waited for the wolfman to attack my automobile. I was so depressed and cold, I decided to turn on the radio. And I turned on the radio, and there was a special report on BBC Three about pilgrims who go to Lourdes, France, because they believe the Virgin Mary appeared there once, and because of that, miracles will happen. And so this particularly cynical BBC reporter goes to Lourdes and finds someone who's about to go get into the waters. To his surprise, this woman is not an idiot, but a very educated woman, an accomplished professional, a physician. And so, in his most snidish, David Frosty way, he says, "Do you actually expect anything to happen?" To which this woman fired back at him in a way that was not so much anger as much as it was just pain. "Why is it so impossible for anyone to believe that God would want to bless me?" I think within every heart there is a longing among us for God to bless us, to bring into our life that which is missing, to make right that which is wrong. And at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, that greatest of teachings, Jesus Christ begins his teaching with that very word, with that very, if you dare open it up, that very door that says, you can know blessedness. You can know the blessed presence of God. You can know what it is to have that which you long for met. To understand Jesus, though, I think we have to get a handle on what this word blessed means. And even as we read all the Beatitudes today, and as we're going to unpack them throughout the Lenten season, today, basically, all you need for your sermon text is that word, blessed. Or in true King James fashion, blessed, which somehow rolls off my old King James tongue easier than blessed. Beatitude, that word that is not found in the text, is from the old King James Bible. And that word comes to us as a translation of from the Latin Bible of the word for blessed, beatus, or here it is beati, blessed are. The Greek word makarios. Words that were translated and have come to us in most of our English versions either as blessed or happy. And I'm actually going to keep using that word blessed in this series. We're calling this the blessed life. But I want to say to you, when you talk about blessing, right, you are probably not approximating what the Bible really means by the word. What Jesus Christ meant when he said makarioi, when he used this word, what you think of as blessing, what I generally think of when we say, "I'm blessed," or "bless you," "bless me, Father, for I have sinned." Any of those phrases that sort of may be part of your memory or part of your shape, probably are not strong enough to articulate what it is Jesus Christ says on this mountain. Because the word he uses is a word to describe that which our deepest inner longings aspire toward. Being blessed, or thinking about those who are blessed, is something that you and I do all the time, whether we know it or not. Whether or not you're the kind of person who would ever let such a religious term come off your lips, you think about being blessed all the time. Now, a clue to sort of get at what the word means is from seeing how it's used in the Bible. The clue is this. Notice that in Scripture, we talk about God blessing us, but also, particularly in the Psalms, there's a frequent reference to us blessing God. Have you ever thought about that? And said, you know, Lord, we bless you. What does that mean? Lord, here's your new Cadillac. What does it mean to bless the Lord? What are you saying? What do the Psalms mean when they say, bless the Lord, O my soul? It opens up, I think, what it means when we say God blesses us. When you say, bless the Lord, or I think more appropriately, when the Bible uses this term, it's a term that gets at our heart's deepest thought about God. It's an expression of unqualified approval. It's an expression of delight or satisfaction, of awe, of praise, of worship. I bless you, Lord. Now, to take that rich concept that is so appropriate for a human being to express toward God Almighty, awe, wonder, satisfaction, complete and total joy in who you are, and turn that around to God Himself, now God the Son, speaking to you and saying, blessed are you. Bless your name, O my soul. What does that mean? This is a translation of a Hebrew word, ashrei, a word that is used to describe someone who is unbelievably lucky, someone who's fortunate, someone who should be congratulated, someone whose place in life is extremely enviable, heroic, ultra approved, someone who is, yea, verily, the bomb. It's not just a word to say you're happy and blessed. It's saying something about your very life itself. The life you live is one that people would love to have. Britney Spears' musical career in the 1990s turning into the 2000s. What musician wouldn't kill for that? Austin Powers, international man of mysteries, mojo in the 1960s. Who would not love to have that in your life, in your relations with others? Or, I was just reading, this will surprise some of you, about Tom Brady, the New England Patriots' most valuable player, who after only 2 seasons was picked in the 6th round, the 199th pick of the year 2000. I had to look that up on the internet, okay? I didn't know that. But led the Patriots to the Super Bowl in his second year of play. Here he is at the top of his game. You know, and young, you know, I've got 4 boys. Young kids see people like that. And what do you want? You want to be like them. I remember as a kid watching Singing in the Rain. And that great scene where Donald O'Connor does the make 'em laugh. And he starts, you know, dancing around on the furniture. And the furniture just glides down. And he's moving around and rolling. And there's a side of me that's not looking at the mirror at my little 12-year-old chubster frame. And I'm thinking, that's me! I can do this! And so I run up on the couch and, ah! And yet, you see that. You see the winner. Haven't you been doing this week in the Olympics? Who hasn't had a little, tiny snowboard fantasy? Sherman ascends the half pipe. Haven't you had some little tiny part of you think about, you know, the camera on your face as the tears flow when the national anthem begins to play. There's something they have. There's something about their life, about their experience that evades you and me. They're iconic. And because of that, we envy them. We want what they have. We want the approval that flows out of that achievement and out of the life they've lived. I know there's some of you here, and I don't know how different I am. Approval of others really does mean something to you. You have sought the approval of your parents and never gotten it. You seek the approval of society and it evades you and it makes you angry. Or you seek the approval of the people you work for. You're a parent killing yourself because you just want your children to approve of you. These things drive us. And at the root of this word, ashrei, is that very idea, approval. The life that you look at and go, wow, give them a medal. Jesus dares to use this loaded word to these group of oppressed people on this mountain and says, the bomb. That kind of life you have. But he says, he does something. He opens up, he goes into a, I think, a very strange place. Because on the one hand, he uses a word that for them, and if we study it, and for us, I think it can be the same. He uses a word that opens up and says, open up and think about the deepest desires of your heart you have for your life. The deepest desires you have for your life. The deepest desires you have for your legacy. Open it up. And then he says, by inference, I think, because of what he says, now, embrace contradiction. First of all, embrace contradiction. Even though you have these deepest longings for the life of approval, the deepest longing for the life that people, you know, that dream about, know this, it will contradict your actual desires. It will be counterintuitive. The path to that life for those in my kingdom will not go according to your plans. It will go according to my plans. And secondly, he says, not only do you embrace the contradiction, but you must necessarily embrace me. If you ever want the approval that, frankly, is the only opinion that matters, and that's the opinion of the ultimate person in the universe, God. That may seem very remote to some of you, emotionally and psychologically, but by speaking as he does, Jesus begins to say, ultimate approval actually comes from the one who matters, God. Now, embracing the contradiction, and then embracing Jesus. There are paradoxes in this text. Did you not notice them as Becky began to read them to us? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn. When was the last time you saw a Lifestyles of the Rich and Famous episode dedicated to mourning or poverty? You see, there are profound paradoxes. Charles Spurgeon, one of the greatest preachers of the 19th century, a Baptist minister in London, preached a series on this. I read his sermons and I was struck by his comments. He said, the way to blessedness is a paradox, for poverty leads the way and persecution brings up the rear. Isn't it ironic that Jesus would say, the poor will possess a kingdom? Again, we'll get to that next. That's next week. The poor will possess a kingdom because, couldn't you honestly say, I mean, who's really rich? I mean, who's richer than the Queen of England? Maybe one or two people on earth. To possess a kingdom is ultimate riches. Don't you see what he's saying? Approved. The ultimate smart bet. Don't you see, this is Jesus Christ, the ultimate insider, offering the ultimate insider trading tip, saying, if you want to know, if you want the life that, frankly, is the life worth having, the life that will last forever and will never fall away, you embrace the contradiction, you embrace the paradox, and you embrace me. He's saying the experience of being blessed is counterintuitive. I can't resist this, but you know, in The Lord of the Rings, one of the stories you come across are the stories of hobbits. Now, I don't know if you've missed this, God help you, but if you have missed this wonderful story somehow in our culture, go read it, because there is much the Lord can teach us through The Lord of the Rings, I believe. But hobbits, the word hobbit comes from the word, one of their languages that Tolkien invented, the word that means hole builder. And a hobbit is someone who lives in a hole. And if you ever read that book, The Hobbit, it begins by saying, there was a hobbit who lived in a hole in the ground. Now, it wasn't a musty, dirty hole with little ends of worms in it, but it was a hobbit hole. And a hobbit hole means, anybody know? Comfort. Thank you. Yes, a hobbit hole means comfort. And the very word itself means hole builder. And what Tolkien begins to show us in these little beings who are about half our size and have little fur-covered feet is that they are a race completely driven by comfort. Even though there are other races who are defending their borders and doing all the hard stuff, you know, the people of Gondor are keeping the evil people away, they live in their little paradise called the Shire, and they love to live in their little holes. And then you come across these little guys like Bilbo and Frodo, who have some black sheep in their family. And the black sheep goes back actually to Bilbo's grandfather, Frodo's adopted great-grandfather, who's called the Old Took. Because the Old Took did something that hobbits consider to be the bane of any society. He went on an adventure. It's sort of the proverbial went out to get a pack of cigarettes and never came home. That's sort of what the old took. He just went, and he never came back. And there's this great fear among Bilbo, particularly if you read The Hobbit, that you know he has this wanderlust and he suppresses it because adventure is terrible. And finally, Frodo, who spends his life wandering the Shire, trying to fight it, eventually goes on the great journey of the ring. Now, why is there a movie? Why are there billions of dollars presumably going to be made on all of these enterprises? Because the adventure's the thing. Isn't that the story? Would anybody go see a movie about hobbit holes? That would be a documentary in a very small market, right? And what you see is that in all true stories, all the great stories, it's always the path you wouldn't otherwise choose. It's always the adventure, not that you go. You go in the door of the wardrobe and you go into another world, not the world you pick. You know, the painting, don't you read the fantasy stories? The painting sucks you into the ship. You don't want to go to the ship. Jesus is telling you, frankly, what you ought to know if you read fiction, that in all the great adventures happen to you, true greatness, true glory, true joy are going to come through paths, through experiences, through things that, frankly, you wouldn't choose. But that's how they come. By the way, it's always been that way. It's always been that way. I'll tell you one of my favorite Old Testament stories. And any of you who are grandparents, we don't have too many of you, but it's one of my favorite grandparent stories in the Bible, is the story of Jacob blessing his little grandchildren. You can read this story in Genesis chapter 48. He blesses his grandchildren. These are the children of Joseph, his son, his beloved son Joseph. Jacob's at the end of his life, and you're glad he finally gets to enjoy the grandbabies. And as he does that, he blesses these children, and he says this: "May God, who has been my shepherd all of my life to this day, may He bless these boys." And that sounds like a wonderful grandparent-spoiling sort of sentiment, doesn't it? Because Jacob is speaking as someone who believes that God has richly blessed him, who has been my personal shepherd, committed to me, taking me to the green pastures, taking me to the still waters, all the days of my life, all the days of my life to this day, he says. May He do the same for you. But he does something strange. He doesn't bless the firstborn. He blesses the younger one. He puts the greatest blessing on the younger one. And Joseph, you know, dad getting annoyed, you know, the old man's kind of losing it, gets annoyed, tries to change his hands around, and Jacob, you know, says, "No! Don't you understand? God never works the way you expect Him to. The real path of blessing is never what you think it's going to be. I was doing it intentionally. I was crossing my hands on purpose." Imagine this old man saying, "God has blessed me all the days of my life." Now, don't you expect him to have had a Tom Brady kind of life? Don't you expect him to have had a Britney Spears sort of patriarchal career? Do you know anything about the life of Jacob? Jacob lived in a family with parents who ultimately did not love him, a father particularly, who did not honor him, who did not give him the sort of nurture and encouragement that every child needs. From the beginning of his life, he was neglected. And not only that, Jacob lived a horrible life. He fell in love, and what happened? He got tricked into marrying a woman he didn't love. So he... horrible home life, horrible marriage. But in those days, it became possible for him, if he basically became his evil father-in-law's slave, he could possibly get the woman he loved. And so he worked for 14 years for her, and he got her, finally, some happiness in his life. And she dies in childbirth. But he's got the children, right? Well, the child he dotes on and loves is his child, Joseph, whom his other kids faked the murder of. And he lives most of his life thinking that his most beloved child is murdered. How is it that this man, who lived a life that frankly most of us shudder to think that any of those things would ever happen to us, can put the hand of blessing and say, "May the God who has been my shepherd all the days of my life to this day, may He bless you the same way He blessed me." See, Jacob knows, number one, not only is Jacob embracing the contradiction, you see, but Jacob knows that the path to blessing is not, it's in knowing Him. It's in knowing the Shepherd. It's embracing Him. And that's really what Jesus is saying on this mountain. Jesus is saying, you've got to embrace the contradiction. My plans are not your plans. My ways are not your ways. But know this, true blessedness, the true approval that really matters, I and I alone can give it. You know, if you read the Old Testament, the book of the prophet Malachi ends his prophecy. It's just four chapters long. It was the last book in the First Testament or the Old Testament canon. And you know what the very last word is there? Curse. In other words, you better get a new heart or I'm going to come down there and smite you with a curse. That's the end of the Old Testament. You know, try putting that up on a wall somewhere, you know, to celebrate. Curse! In fact, when the law was given, there had to be two mountains. There was Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, because there was one mountain to read the blessings, but there had to be another mountain to read the curses if you did not obey all of it. You see what is happening on this new mountain? Something radical. The Son of God is coming, and the word on His mouth is not curse. The word on His mouth, over and over again, and it's put in a form that people could memorize and remember, is blessed, 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 blessed. I have come that you might be blessed. I have come, but you've got to come to me. Don't you see what he's saying? I have come that you might be blessed, but you've got to come to me. That means the schemes, the things that you know that God has said, do not go down this path. Turn away from these things. Though it's counterintuitive, though it seems painful to you to turn away from it, don't you understand? The real path of blessing is only in me. Ultimately, Lent is an opportunity for self-examination. And my challenge to you during the season, and this really is regardless of where you might be on the spiritual spectrum, whether you consider yourself a believing Christian or not, is would you be willing to take a month between now and Easter to simply look at your life? Look at the choices you've made. and ask yourself, do I really believe that the things I devote myself to, the things I spend my money on, the things that I obsess over and think about all the time, are these things going to make me blessed? And am I willing to go to the man on the mountain and say, I lay these things down. Would you speak your blessing into my life? Let's pray. Lord, as we come to this most holy table this morning, the bread and wine represent to us food that is truly life-giving, a relationship that is transforming, a life of contradiction, a life that will never be celebrated in popular culture, in any culture, multiculturally, because it's the way of the cross. We pray that you would open each eye. Those who've never seen, those who profess belief, and yet all who struggle to see that the way of Jesus is the way of true blessing. Give us ears to hear, we pray. In Jesus' name.